Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's a Friday morning. I'm Chuck Rathard. We're going to ask the pastor today as we anticipate this Labor Day weekend. Our current textual study is in Colossians. We started that book yesterday, and we've already pre-recorded a program for the holiday, Monday Labor Day, with Pastor Chuck Spomer. I encourage you to tune in for that if you get an opportunity in your busy holiday activities on Monday. Good conversation about the supremacy of Christ is described in the middle part of Colossians 1. Today, however, is an Ask the Pastor program, and we will be talking about whatever it is that you would like to talk about. Diane Summers standing by to take your call if you'd like to come on board with a question or a comment. We'll give you the phone numbers here in just a moment for our live Bible study program, but let's say, first of all, good morning and welcome to Pastor Joel Leyenbauer, who occupies a seat somewhere on the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, one of the full-time employees of that commission. They have a lot of people who devote time as an avocation on that commission, but Joel is one of the full-time workers and a regular guest here on our Bible study program. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you doing?
I'm doing all right. We had a convention here in St. Louis here in the middle of the summer. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod does that every 3 years. And when the delegates all gather and face various issues, it seems like the convention never draws to a close without somebody sending a job over to the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Did they do that for you this time?
Well, something happened that was a little unusual at this convention. There are these overtures that are usually handled at the very beginning of the convention, which list a wide variety of issues that for one reason or another the convention feels we don't want to take time at this convention to take these up. They're too complicated, or we haven't really even done enough research on them yet. So let's just make a long list of them and let's adopt them. And what this big list does is refer them to different boards and commissions. And that's how we get, you know, a number of our assignments. At this convention, the interesting thing was a delegate got up at the very beginning of the convention and said, I'd like to see us not do these right at the beginning of the convention, but wait until kind of the end of the convention to see what we cover. Maybe we can actually get to some of these, and so let's not just dismiss them right away. So everybody thought, well, that's a good idea. Let's do that. But what happened was that the convention got wrapped up in its business and went these 5 days and ended, and everybody forgot about, you know, the omnibus.
Now,
they're called.
Now, be honest with me. Were you in the back of the room going,
hey,
yes,
waving my
yes
hand? No, because I want a job, Chuck.
Oh,
you know,
okay.
I don't want to work
right
myself out of job here. So literally, I think it's the first time in the history of the convention that I know of that omnibus resolution stuff didn't get dealt with at all. And so officially speaking, nothing got referred on that list. Now, President Kieschnick, in giving his report of the convention, said he really thinks that these entities like the CTCR should still look at this list, and we do have the authority to decide that we're going to take some things up that have been, you know, mentioned as concerns in this, and so we could still do that. But it is kind of humorous that you know, this kind of got kind of slipped through the cracks this time, and so frankly we really hit, you know,
and you know much. We adults, whether we're delegates to a convention or whether it's just our job to pick up the milk on the way home from work, we know they should have known that as soon as they put that off,
yeah,
that was going to be gone.
Yeah,
you that's don't, funny.
And especially in such a traditional church like the Missouri Synod, I mean, we've done that forever. You know,
yeah,
if you change it, something's going to go wrong. You know,
wrong.
So
yeah. Well, let's open up the phone lines here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Come on in. Let's hear from you what your questions and comments are for Pastor Joel Leyenbauer. Let's pray, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, maybe we should pause right at the beginning of our time on the program this morning and offer a special petition for those in parts of the country who maybe are having some special stress and anxiety right now, especially folks in the South, down in Florida, in that part of the country, as they brace themselves to endure perhaps another spell of very bad weather down that way. We know there have been people who have already, from recent storms, been devastated, and churches too, and members of our church body. And we have concern for them and for all those who may be in the storm's path this time around. So be with them, Lord. We know you are Lord of all, and we don't always understand why you allow things to happen that happen, but we do know that we can always come to you. We can know that we can trust your power and your promises to cause all things to work together for good. So we ask that you would be with the people that are down there and experiencing those things or dreading them. And just give them comfort, give them confidence in you, and help the church to be ready to assist those in need now or whatever point in the future that comes. And Lord, we also pray that you would be with us here at this time, that the discussions that we'd have this morning would be to your glory, would benefit those who are listening, would strengthen our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and equip us to be better witnesses for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I have a question here that was emailed in, and I would like to put this on the table here. I think that this may have been generated from a conversation we had in another time and place here recently. This gentleman, his name, I think, is Jeff, and he says, you know, we don't hear too much about deliverance, particularly people in the mainstream church. Maybe if you're in what we call American evangelicalism, if you're in the Pentecostal denomination, maybe you hear about deliverance, but not much in the mainstream. And he says, Jesus healed many people and cast out many demons. Do we today need to have our demons cast out? It's a good question. What do you think?
Well, I think there's probably more behind that question than meets the eye. There are some elements, some aspects of kind of the deliverance movement or of deliverance theology that teach that every sin that we struggle with is associated with a particular demon that is possessing us. And so if you've got a problem with anger, the real problem is you've got an anger demon in you. And you've got to have that anger demon exercised if you're ever going to get over your problem of anger. And so the Christian life becomes a matter of, you know, exercising these various demons that are actually controlling you or possessing you.
Scriptures do say that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers.
They certainly do, and there's no doubt that when it comes to, you know, the struggles that we experience as Christians, you know, they're coming from somewhere. They're not just coming from inside ourselves. They're coming from this spiritual battle that we're fighting. But to make this identification, this so narrow identification, this so focused and specific identification between sins and actual demonic powers that reside in us or around us is something that, in my view, is hard to defend on the basis of Scripture. And I think it changes the focus of how we go about fighting that battle to some sort of, you know, putting our faith in some kind of person or process by which we're going to, you know, kind of be able to free ourselves from, you know, part of the problem, actually, in my view, is the whole notion that somehow, you know, I guess when you've exercised that demon, you really ought to be done with that problem, you know? I mean, you oughtn't have that problem with anger anymore. What happens if it comes back, you know? You got that demon again. You got it. There are places in the Bible says if you cast out a demon, watch out, because, you know, if it comes back, it's going to come back seven times worse. I just think I can, you know, it creates the possibility of all kinds of, I think, thoughts and ideas about, you know, who I am as a Christian and how, you know, how I'm progressing. It puts so much focus on my works and my ability to have victory in this area and that area and the other area that the most important part of the Christian life, which is faith in what Jesus has done. The reason Jesus did all those things, the primary reason, of course, he wanted to help people. The primary reason, though, was to show us who he was, that he was the victor over Satan and sin and death and power, to reveal himself as the Savior, not to set an example for us about how we're supposed to go about, you know, doing better in the Christian life.
Well, did you just tell me why we don't have deliverance segments in our liturgy? Why shouldn't there be a place, if Jesus did give us this example, for people with diseases or illnesses or psychoses to come forward during the worship service and have the pastor cast it out?
Well, you know, one of the things that happened at this last convention, since you brought that up at the beginning, was the adoption of a new hymnal. You're saying, what in the world does that have to do with this question I just asked? Man, this guy is good at sneaking around questions. But one of the services in this new hymnal and service book is a new service of baptism. And one of the things that is included in the new service of baptism is a reintroduction of a portion of the baptism that was used by Luther and was used by our Lutheran fathers for many years. It kind of slipped out of the service at one point. But it is a place, even before the baptism actually takes place, when the pastor puts his hand on a child and speaks to the devil, not to the congregation, not to the child, but to the devil, and says, "Devil, be gone. You no longer have power over this child. This is no longer your child. We're moving this child into God's kingdom." So we take that issue of this spiritual battle and the power of the devil very seriously. But for us, the climactic event in the Christian's life at which that happens is precisely their baptism. And the way we relive that baptism and that continual rebuking of the devil and casting out of the devil is, according to the Catechism, by our daily repentance of our sins, by our daily coming to Jesus and throwing ourselves down at the foot of his cross and say, "Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, help me. Jesus, give me power." It's not by the notion that somehow, you know, the key to living the Christian life is to every Sunday come down and get a demon cast out of you. You've had all demons rebuked and told to be gone when you were baptized. Your baptism is the thing that assures you that you are now God's child and you have victory over all the power of the devil. And to somehow suggest to people that, you know, and it didn't really happen sufficiently there, so, you know, we got to kind of, I think I've told the story in the program before for many years how I dated a girl from a denomination that every Sunday had the altar call, you know, and it wasn't so much her but her sister that I saw. It was like every week she had to be reconverted to the Christian faith, you know, because she'd go out and whether big sins or little sins, I mean, she had the impression after hearing the pastor's generally law-oriented sermon that she was saved last Sunday, but this Sunday she was going to hell again unless she came down and got it fixed. Mm-hmm. And to me, you know, at first that was kind of impressive because it was very emotional and, you know, people would cry and they would rededicate themselves to Christ. And I thought for a while, man, what have I been missing all my life? You know, I never saw this real dedication to the Christian life that I'm seeing here. But it didn't take long before I realized what an awful way to live the Christian life, to think that I've got to constantly be worried that unless I get this thing cast out, or unless I give my life to Christ again this week, unless I, you know, repent of my damnable sins again and, you know, and rededicate my life, you know, I'm not going to make it through another week. That, to me, is not how Scripture describes what our walk with the Lord should be like.
Let's go back to that baptism liturgy that you said is going to be part of the new hymnal. Is anybody anticipating any problems with this? Any rejection of this? I mean, I'm thinking about that fine Sunday morning with the sunlight streaming in the stained glass windows and the family is all dressed up and the baby's got a gown on that reaches halfway to the floor. And, oh, what a wonderful moment this is. And there's the pastor right in the middle of it rebuking the devil. Is that something we really have to do here in this fine, lovely moment, Pastor
Lambeau?
Well,
you know, the parts of the service book, especially, well, all of them, but special attention was given to those that were revised. And they really did throw, you know, they put these services out on the internet. They asked for reaction to them. And I think they did, from some of the things I've read, there were some who felt that way, that, yeah, you know, I'm not sure that, this is the best way to handle this. But I think the logic of the Worship Commission was that if ever there was a time in our world and in our society where we need to maybe shock people into reality a little bit, not let them look at baptism as just this fine, white-robed, pristine, here's just another wonderful little family gathering where we're going to have a good time and just see how sweet everything is and this sweet, innocent little child. No, what we're doing here at a baptism is watching God do one of the most violent and remarkable and miraculous things that can ever be done.
Violent?
Yeah, because he's engaged in a war against the devil, and he's got a captive here, and he's storming the stronghold of Satan here with all his might and power and snatching that child out of the arms of the Prince of Darkness. Now, that's what's going on there, not a tidy little, nice little, isn't this sweet thing. And I think their feeling was, we need to reintroduce some of that to help our people see that this isn't just a little nice little social ritual here. This is part of a spiritual battle. This is the beginning of a person's identification with the kingdom of light rather than the kingdom of darkness. And if people are a little offended by that and shocked by that, well, that helps us to know that we need to do a little better job of explaining to them what actually is happening here.
Yeah. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. Your questions and comments, your telephone calls welcome at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Linda's on the line. Hi, Linda. What's your question or comment?
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Well, you had mentioned earlier that we could, you know, it's something about Labor Day, and we could ask about good works, and I guess this would be in that category, but something that bothers me, I know what pastors mean when they say, look to your baptism. I know what they're, you know, but I used to hear it like this, and some people still hear it as, you know, as a work we do, rather than the work that Christ performs, you know, in our baptism. And, you know, I know we do make a transaction with the death of Christ for our sin, but, you know, but are we saved because, you know, we're not saved because of our let me get my head straight, but, you know, we're saved because prior to all, Christ died, and somehow that gets lost when the attention is placed on baptism or our decision or whatever subjective thing we might do in response. That just gets lost, that prior to everything, Christ died, and that's why we're saved.
All right, let's talk about it. Okay, thanks for the call. Joel?
Yeah, I don't doubt that it is true for someone to view baptism as a good work, I guess, that they do. To me, it's a little harder for people like Lutherans who observe infant baptism to get mixed up about that. I mean, how much did I really do at my baptism? I was 8 days old. How can I pat myself on the back for that? I didn't even know about it. I was brought there, you know. I was about as passive a part of that as anybody could be. And as soon as I was old enough to start learning about my baptism, I was told that this is God's work. This is something that He did. You know, He did it through human instruments. He used a pastor to speak the words and all of that. But I don't think I've ever struggled with that problem of looking at my baptism and saying, wow, what a great thing I did back then when I got myself baptized. I didn't have any part of it. I'm just exceedingly grateful for it as a gift. And it is true, of course, that we are saved by the death of Christ on the cross. But the point is, there has to be a way for the benefits of that death to be applied to us personally. And God's way of doing that is through the Word and the sacraments, including baptism. That's the way He delivers those gifts to us. And so, yes, people need to be taught properly about what baptism is. And anyone who in any way sees that as something that they've done or accomplished is terribly mixed up about it. But I think there's a little bit of safety, especially for those of us in churches which view so strongly baptism as sacrament, not to get mixed up about it that way. And maybe we just need to continue to help people understand that that's how it is.
Here's a cell phone caller. Hi, Jeff. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor Lambauer.
Good morning.
I'm glad you're on a CTCR because you got a, I got a pretty deep theological question. I think it is anyway. Maybe it's not so deep. But anyways, is a sin nullified when it is done on a good intention? And my for instance is, a husband and wife goes to their doctor, and the doctor says, well, you're pregnant, but the bad news is it's a tubal pregnancy. And it, if we don't abort, it's not only going to kill the baby, it's going to kill you too. And I was wanting to know, is it nullified, or is it still a sin, and it shouldn't be done at all, or what?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for
okay,
the call.
Okay, thank you.
Jeff has a way of coming up with these stumpers.
Yeah, the way I would answer it is a sin that is truly a sin is not nullified by anything. If it's truly a sin, it's a sin. It isn't nullified because you said, well, I didn't mean. So, you know, you're kind of playing with a definition there. A sin by definition is sinful, you know. An act that you participate in, or a decision that you make that is ambiguous, you know, you're choosing between two options that neither of which are good. You know, the example that he gave is a good example, really, because here you have a case where, you know, you're really in a situation where you're being asked to choose between two lives, the life of a child and the life of the mother. Now, that is actually the only instance in which we as a church have said it may be permissible to make that choice and not be wrong in either case. That's the only legitimate option for deciding to have an abortion, is when clearly and unambiguously it's you're going to have to kill one person in order to save another one. And now people have to make that choice, and God pity them for having to make it, and we will support them in whatever choice they make. But because someone chose, let's say, in a particular case, to say, well, we'll have to take the child in order to save the life of the mother, that's not nullifying a sin by a good intention. That's saying what that person did is not a sin, because that's a choice that the scriptures don't clearly say. When you're faced with that choice, you must do this or that. That they place that burden upon us, and we're faced with doing something that in either case is a terrible, horrible, tragic thing to do. But there's no clear yes or no from God in that situation.
I think that there may be a problem at the root of the assumption here in this question. The question seems to assume that all the things we do, all of the things we do, fall into categories of either sin or not sin.
Mm.
And if something falls into the category of sin, then is there a way to do something on the other side of the scale which would nullify it,
balances,
or cancel
them.
It out? And that's kind of a flawed approach right from the start, isn't
mm-hmm.
it?
Yeah.
All right, we'll talk more about it on the other side of the break. And Sandy, hang on. We're coming to you right after this short break. We'll be back with Pastor Joel Leyenbauer.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you remember the old gospel hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord? It's actually based upon some verses from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. You remember these lyrics? Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way, hold o'er my being absolute sway. We'll take a second look at those lyrics this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My favorite of all benedictions I learned from a brief rite for the burial of a Christian at a cemetery. The letter to the Hebrews leaves us with this blessing. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Committal services are truly composed for the comfort of those who mourn, to begin the process of drying every tear from their eyes. I like this blessing because it leaves a word of faith, courage, and power in the ears of God's people who wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. But there's more, much more, in the verses preceding these wonderful words of comfort. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good, and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The apostle is telling us here that those who are numb over a great loss still have much to do, and that the promises of this hour aren't just reserved for those who are living with Jesus in glory. I've always appreciated the following ancient prayer designed to be spoken with God's people during the hours of the middle of each day. Gracious Jesus, our Lord and our God, at this hour you bore our sins in your own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. Have mercy upon us now and at the hour of our death. And grant to us, your servants, with all others who devoutly remember your blessed passion, a holy and peaceful life in this world, and through your grace, eternal glory in the life to come, where with the Father and the Holy Spirit you live and reign, God forever. Amen.
Here's a salute to our new web affiliate, Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Olathe, Kansas, for posting KFUO web audio. See an example of how your church's website can benefit from worldwide KFUO on our homepage at kfuo.org. KFUO web audio is designed to provide your visitors daily changing audio. Once you post the links, we update the audio daily. These programs serve your visitors by playing through your website on demand at no cost to your ministry.
You're listening to the Bible Study. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Joel Leyenbauer is with us here today. Our phone lines are wide open, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We were talking a little bit about what is a sin, what's a good understanding of sin, and I have a feeling that, you know, we could go on and on about that. Let's take this phone call here because...
Sure.
Sandy has been holding on for a while here. Let's talk to Sandy and see what she has to say. Hi, Sandy. You're on the Bible Study.
Thanks for taking my call. Your pastor's comment about the new rite of baptism and what is included in this rite is very interesting to me. It seems as though that this is from an ancient rite or something practiced in the past in our church. Is this correct?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Would we consider that a type of exorcism, since this darling, dimpled, sweet-smelling child is truly a heathen and an enemy of God, and we claim this child in the name of the triune God? Is that a form of exorcism in a sense? Not even in a sense. I would tend to believe that it is. And then a comment or question about the hymnal that is going to be presented. Could he give an overview? Is it done in a reconstructive manner? Or is it done in a restorative manner?
Do you understand both those terms?
I think I can work with them.
We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
The exorcism first. Actually, it is in many of the ancient rites, and I'm not sure how they're referring to it in the new rite. I'd have to double-check that. By the way, if you go to the Synod's website, www.lcms.org, and then you go to the different departments of the Synod, you'll see Commission on Worship there. If you click on Commission on Worship, It'll take you to a page or enable you to get to a page where I think they have on the very website virtually all of the resources. You can find that baptism rite, look at it.
More resources than you could possibly
imagine. That's right.
Imagine.
That's right. And in the ancient rites, this actually was referred to as an exorcism, as the exorcism preceding the baptism. Again, whether or not they refer to it that way in the rite, I just can't recall how they describe it or if they describe it in a particular way. One of the concerns in that regard, I think some people maybe justifiably have, is that I think the very term exorcism, especially in our more contemporary age with movies like The Exorcist and everything, think of exorcism in a different way than maybe they did when they first started using that term in connection
with
baptism.
Well, I think of it as a possession.
Yeah, that's right.
Now,
and that's not...
Is a person who is not a Christian... possessed by the devil.
Right. That's what was the point I was going to make. We do have examples in the New Testament, of course, of people who were possessed by demons. That's a terrible, awful thing. And, you know, you hear accounts even in other parts of the world sometimes of people, you know, who apparently or seemingly have that same, you know, affliction. But to me, there's a distinction between demon possession and being under the power of the devil because of your lack of faith in Jesus Christ. You're in the kingdom of darkness. That doesn't mean you are personally, individually possessed by a demon. And so, I think, again, those who express concerns about this re-adding this to the liturgy, I think that was one of their concerns. Are people really going to understand what you're saying here or not? And I think, you know, there's an effort being made to make sure it's clearly understood. And maybe I should say, too, and not more I think about it, I think this portion of the baptism is listed in the rite itself as optional, as something that pastors may do, but not must do. And so, you know, they can make some individual decisions about that.
I remember going to Roman Catholic baptism one time, private baptism. Not that that is necessarily all that important here. Roman Catholics practice infant baptisms as so many other mainline denominations. But anyway, the point is that the priest baptized the baby in a form that is pretty much traditional and I think would be recognized by most people who believe in infant baptism. And as he was baptizing the baby, having water poured over his head, began to squirm and actually shriek in a baby way, you know, not in the Exorcist
Linda
way,
Blair way.
Linda Blair way, but she began to cry. Mm-hmm. And of course, all the adults in that otherwise winsome moment, of course, they all become very uncomfortable because the baby seems to be in distress. And the priest said, and I want to emphasize, could have been a pastor, you know, the priest said, "Don't let that bother you. That's just the devil coming out of him." A remark that I later learned was not very well received by probably most of the folks who attended the baptism. Was that appropriate or inappropriate, in your opinion, to say?
I don't know if I think about it, I think I've probably heard Lutheran pastors make similar remarks too, a little bit more along the lines of the tongue in cheek, you know, and sort of. You know, not as though literally there's, again, a demon being expelled here and that's why the child is screaming, but to sort of, in a humorous way, in a lighthearted way, point to a more significant theological truth that there is a very significant thing happening here. You know, this child is being recaptured by God, you know, away from the devil, and, you know, the child, reaction, we shouldn't be surprised if he's getting all excited about this because something exciting is happening. And so I think probably a lot has to do with, you know, who's there and what the context is and how it's said and how it's perceived and all of that. I do want to not miss the second question that the last caller asked. I know we had some other callers, but she asked about the new hymnal and whether it was restorative or reconstructive or something like that. And probably, you know, someone on the Commission on Worship would be better equipped, well, certainly they would, than I to answer this question. But from what I've seen of it, I think there's probably an attempt to do both. I think there are any number of things in the new hymnal and the new service book that go back to the more ancient rites of the church, both the more ancient Lutheran rites and also the ancient rites of the early church, and try to see maybe what's there that was sort of dropped out for various reasons that might be meaningful again today. Now, there's a reason things drop out from time to time. It doesn't just happen accidentally. A lot of times it has to do with the culture or whether people are understanding it anymore or whether it's become sort of...
whether it's useful or not.
Yeah. And so, you know, culture changes, and sometimes it changes like in a circle, you know, where we're back a lot more like we were in the early church, you know.
Yeah.
And maybe this thing is now helpful, where for a while it didn't seem so helpful. So there's a restorative part, but that very restorative effort is also reconstructive because it's an attempt to make the liturgy speak more meaningfully to this culture that we live in. So it's not just a matter of woodenly going back and saying, let's put all that stuff back in again. But it's thinking, you know, what can we recover that might be helpful? And what new thing? There's a lot of new stuff in the new hymnal, too. New hymns that were just written, you know, and come from the early church. They're brand new. And they speak to maybe concerns of people in our culture that they didn't know anything about in the early church, you know, or weren't specifically experiencing. So I think there's a dual effort going on there, not just kind of one or the other.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Liddell, you're on the Bible study. Good morning. Hello, Liddell. I think she put her phone down, maybe.
Good morning to you.
Good morning.
Pardon?
Go right ahead.
Oh, I have a question about consecrated bread and wine. Hello?
Yes, turn your radio down.
I'm sorry. just wait. That's me talk. Okay. I'm a Missouri Synod Lutheran, a shut-in.
Okay.
And I have been told that a vicar can come to visit me and give me the consecrated bread and wine from the Sunday communion service at church. This is kind of confusing to me. I've never known that with a vicar, you know.
So ordinarily you would be thinking...
I have a regular pastor, you know, that comes and consecrates it when he's here.
Yeah. All right, let's talk about that.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
So can you fill out the picture here for us, Pastor, so we understand the question clearly?
Yeah, it's a question that is coming up with increasing frequency these days, I think partly because, frankly, I mean, just plain bluntly, because of larger congregations and more situations like this, more shut-ins, a shortage of pastors. And so the question is, when you have the communion service on Sunday morning and the pastor, and of course, in the course of the communion service, speaks the works of institution.
And what are those?
Those are the words from the gospel which say, you know, where Jesus says, take and eat, this is my true body. And, you know.
Is that some kind of magic formula?
Well,
you got to have that in order for it to count?
I don't think we'd use the words magic formula, but we do believe that it is the word of God in and with the sacraments, whether of baptism or communion, that gives them their effectiveness and power. It's his word. And so whenever we use the sacraments, we use it in connection with his words and promise, and we take those words very seriously, not as some magical formula, not because some pastor with a robe on spoke them, but because they are the words of Jesus, and we want everyone out there to know, here's the word that makes this sacrament what it is. And we refer to that as the consecration. Now, when those elements are consecrated, of course, then, you know, the people receive the Lord's Supper. But what about people who can't be there? I think the traditional approach was that the pastor would, you know, maybe sometimes on the same day, maybe later in the week or whenever he was able to go and visit people who are homebound and shut in and have a private communion service with them. And he would do the very same things that he did in the worship service, speak the words of institution, consecrate the elements, distribute them, and so on. Part of the kind of problem, if we can put it that way, with that approach is sometimes the shut-ins might feel that they really weren't participating in the same service as the rest of the congregation. One aspect of the Lord's Supper is not only, you know, getting
between us and God,
the vertical aspect, but the horizontal, that we're together here as one body and so on. And so, you know, some congregations, even apart from the practice of a vicar or an elder or something doing this, would say, why don't we just you know, reserve these elements from the Lord's Supper and have the pastor take them. And he would, you know, explain to them that you're really sharing in the same, you know, service as the congregation here. We're using the same elements here that were consecrated at the service. And I'm going to speak to you those words of institution as well, but what I'm really doing is simply distributing to you the elements that have already been consecrated. I'm not having my own separate service for you. I'm incorporating you in this whole service. But now with the issue of pastors who maybe have, you know, so much on their agenda that when am I ever going to get over there to, you know, these folks to distribute communion? Wouldn't it be better if these elements have already been consecrated, if I can't get there, to have a vicar go and distribute them, or even in some cases an elder go and distribute them? Because
what's the big deal with that? Sounds like it was a big deal to our caller.
Yeah, well, I think the question that comes in the minds of those receiving it is, am I really receiving the Lord's Supper? It's kind of the question of how long, not to put it crassly, but sometimes you hear, for how long are the elements kind of hot? You know, how long does the consecration... Yeah, how long is it effective? You know, when the pastor on Sunday morning consecrates those elements, how, you know, are they good for, you know, just that time when people are coming up? You know, are they okay for a couple hours after that?
Of course, you don't have to worry about that if the pastor comes, who has the official responsibility
of consecrating
and capacity to consecrate right there.
Yeah.
But if you got a vicar, what is a vicar anyway?
Well, a vicar is a student who is on track to...
Not ordained,
but he is in training to become a pastor, and he is assigned to a congregation usually for a year to learn and to help and to assist. He preaches. He'll often, of course, assist in the distribution, but normally, except under very unusual circumstances, he wouldn't, even in a church service on a Sunday morning, he wouldn't speak the words of institution, because we don't want people to become confused about, you know, the fact that this is something that a pastor has been entrusted by.
So I can see where this, if I were shut in, that this would make me maybe just a little bit nervous if the church service took place on Sunday, when the pastor in his official capacity as the called servant of the word in that congregation pronounces the word of God over the bread and the wine. And now it's Friday, mm-hmm. and I have a student showing up with elements that were consecrated last Sunday. I can see where that would be a little bit disaffecting.
Disconcerting. My feeling about the whole thing is that, you know, the main purpose of the Lord's Supper is to instill faith, you know, to help people be sure that they are receiving here God's gifts of forgiveness and assurance. And if there's anything in the way that we do this that is going to do just the opposite, that is going to create doubt in the minds of people, then I think we need to reexamine that practice and say, you know, if the whole point here is to help them to be sure of God's love and forgiveness, we sure don't want to do things in a way that's going to make them doubt this. Having said that, you know, it's hard to kind of point to a passage in the Bible or even the Lutheran confessions and come up with some real black and white answer on this question of reserving, and that's kind of the technical, reserving the consecrated elements. Because you could make kind of an argument for this notion of somehow trying to include, again, this person in the worship service itself by, you know, using the very same elements that are consecrated there. The Bible doesn't really give us any black and white answer to the question of, you know, how long can these elements sit around, you know? In the worship service itself, of course, in most congregations these days, it isn't the pastor who always puts these elements in your mouth or gives you, you know, there are assistants, and no one seems to be really disturbed about that, you know, that the pastor isn't the one who actually handed you the wafer or gave you the cup to drink. And so if you can have people assisting with that within the worship service, can't you have them assisting with that outside the context of the worship service, as long as it's being done in an orderly way to respect God's word and all of that? So, you know, you can see the argument made on that side, and in a context where, you know, people understand this and they accept it, I think, you know, it's possible to do it in an acceptable way. But again, so much has to do, I think, with people's perceptions about what is happening here, whether it's done in a really responsible way. And I think, you know, for the most part, our emphasis needs to be that if at all possible, it's good for the pastor to do this, just so that there is no uncertainty or doubt or confusion. And even if someone is assisting in some way in that capacity, the words of institution should always be spoken, even if it's not seen as a formal consecration. Those people need to hear these words that Jesus spoke as a reminder of what is actually happening here for the stirring of their own faith in these promises.
I'd like to talk more about this, and we could, but we've got some calls we need to get to before we run out of time here. Let's talk to Jason. Hi, Jason. You're on the Bible study. If you're still there, Jason may have moved on. All right, let's jump over here and see if John is still hanging on. Hi, John. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Pastor Leyenbauer, in 1961, on April the 15th, my wife gave birth by breech delivery to a precious infant at the Hinsdale Sanitarium in Hinsdale, Illinois. We had an Rh incompatibility that we were not aware of to any great extent. And after a terrible experience of that delivery that went on for over 30 hours, this child expired shortly after birth. It's a Seventh-day Adventist hospital. My wife, neither my wife nor I were Seventh-day Adventists, but subsequent to that, one of the nurses there at the hospital presented to my wife when she came to consciousness, and she said, "You've lost this child, but I hope you didn't mind. I baptized her." And I thought that was one of the most magnificent blessings we could ever experience. I hear your comment. Thank you.
I just agree with you. What a blessing it is that whoever it was in that situation was moved to perform that act. Understanding, I assume, that this is something you would have wanted to be done, not doing it sort of sneakily or behind your back. She told you she had done it. And to be able to hang on to all those promises associated with baptism after undergoing such a tragedy is a wonderfully comforting thing.
Mm-hmm. If I understood what he was saying correctly, and I have to be very careful here because I obviously it was an emotional thing for him and for us, so I don't want to tarnish that, but it does raise some questions in my mind. If a woman in a Seventh-day Adventist hospital can perform a baptism on a dying infant, which gives her father great comfort, the child's father great comfort, why are we nitpicking about the consecration of bread and wine and who brings it? The person who's shut in needs the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we know for sure here. Why are we sweating all these other details on how we get that done? And I realize that there is a ditch everywhere, and we could travestize this, but that's not what I'm talking about.
No, I know you're not, and that's a great question, really. I think most people who grew up Missouri Synod Lutherans who are still around to listen to this conversation used at some point, maybe still use, the old red or blue hymnal, the Lutheran hymnal, and they know, perhaps, that if you open up that hymnal to the very last page of the hymnal, you'll find there an emergency order of baptism for use in emergencies by anybody, any Christian, anywhere. And some maybe even have used it, you know, in a setting like this person described. And it's not much there. I mean, all it basically does is say, find some water, pour it on the head of the infant or person who's dying or is feared to be dying, and speak the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit." That's it. That's the emergency order of baptism. It's there based on our understanding that pastors aren't given any kind of special power by God by virtue of their ordination to do this. They're simply called to do it on behalf of the church, all Christians who have immediately and originally, say our doctrinal statements, been given this authority. So every Christian has the power and authority to preach, to administer the sacraments, and so on. But we try to do this in an orderly way, And if there are situations, however, where truly it's not going to get done, it's just not going to happen unless a regular Christian does it, and we need to do it. Now, the difference is between communion and baptism is you can very clearly imagine and hear stories just like you've heard about an emergency need for baptism. It's a little harder to describe a scenario for an emergency need of Holy Communion. Because, first of all, baptism is a one-time deal. You know, I mean, they're baptized or they're not. Communion isn't.
When they said to Peter, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized.
Yeah, right. There's no verse in the Bible that really says, you know, unless you get communion right now in this situation, you know, you're not going to get the forgiveness of sins. There are other ways to be assured of God's forgiveness. Now, communion is a precious gift, and it shouldn't be minimized. But, you maybe could imagine a situation, an accident on the side of the road or somebody's dying, and they say, I need to be assured right now before I die of my forgiveness. And if I could have the Lord's Supper, my goodness, you know, that would really, you know, is that, you know, I suppose you could, or a soldier on a battlefield or a person at the end of their life on their hospital bed, you know, or something that just needs that extra assurance.
And pastors have done that in their ministry.
Yes, they have. But it's a little different situation than baptism. And so the parallel isn't quite as clean as you would think it is. Now, if you stretch that sort of emergency to extraordinary circumstances and you have a situation where the pastor says, I've got a congregation of 2,000 people, and frankly, I'm just not going to get to see Aunt Mabel over there except once every 6 months. That's all I can do because I got 100 shut-ins like that. And if I have to be the one to go and do it, it's only going to happen every 6 months, you know, or something. And this person says, I need the Lord's Supper more than that. You know, and say, well, okay, but the only way we can really manage that is if we try to extend the service for you and have someone come and distribute it to you, other than the pastor. And then we can do this. Now, that's not quite an emergency, maybe, but it's something akin to it. It's a situation where, because of the circumstances, you know, maybe it's a choice between I'm able to receive the Lord's Supper every couple of weeks or every week or every month or, you know, every 4 months or something. And for some people, that may be a real faith issue. And so, you know, here you get to these splitting hairs and trying to make tough decisions. And is this appropriate or isn't it? And almost every situation is different. And you have to make the best decision I think you can make.
Well, Joel, I'm going to send you back to over there to the International Center where you do your work, except you don't have any because the convention forgot to give you an assignment.
So twiddle my thumbs for the next 3 years.
So enjoy at least this 3-day Labor Day holiday, because somehow I have a feeling that somebody somewhere is going to figure out how to get the CTCR some work over the next 3 years.
Well, believe me, we got plenty to do even without the convention asking us to do some more.
Pastor Joel Landbauer with us here today for Ask the Pastor. Thank you so much for listening. Again, we'll be in Colossians chapter 1, pre-recorded with Pastor Chuck Spomer on Monday, Labor Day. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the challenging phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.